So where we're at is we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we've had 3 weeks of guest speakers, and so we kind of just took a brief break from our Sermon on the Mount study. And we're going to resume it today, but we're going to resume it by talking about mercy again. So 4 weeks ago when I gave this, we didn't get through all the notes, and I had a bunch of people, I mean a bunch, more than I normally do, submit questions to me via email, Facebook Messenger. We had life groups having a lot of questions about this. And so I took the, and I just want to say this, I really appreciate that. I really do. If you guys give me that feedback, I know kind of where you're at. And so when I had, you know, 6-10 people saying, hey, man, I wish you were able to finish those notes on mercy, or what about this? What about that? It really helps me as a teacher to bring more clarity if that's what's needed. So I'm really appreciative of that. Don't ever hesitate to send me an email, a messenger thing, come up and talk to me. So I want to just quickly review mercy. And then I'm going to answer the 3 most common questions that came up. And I think it'll hopefully encompass most of the feedback that I got. So let's look, we're going to skip the review, because we're going to review mercy. But we're at the Beatitude of Mercy, the 5th Beatitude. This is the aspect, one of the aspects of God's heart. That's what the Beatitudes are. Aspects of God's heart that we're invited into. So let's look at mercy in review. This is so important. Mercy defined. Letter A. Culturally. So in America and in our conversations, mercy is defined as holding back due punishment for someone's offense. Someone has an offense. Mercy is to say, nope, I'm not going to punish you for that. I'm going to have mercy. That's our cultural definition of mercy. That is not the biblical definition of mercy. You might find that shocking. That is not the biblical definition of mercy. Okay? Biblically, the mercy of God is manifest in a sincere sense of compassion over our state and then having a desire to relieve us from this state. That is mercy, according to the Bible. So yes, in a way, if our state is an inability to pay a debt, and God forgives us that debt, that is seemingly just a free pass on offense, but it's more than that. It's not just that. It is seeing someone, so when God has mercy, He sees you in your state. And typically it's in your state of weakness or fallenness or sinfulness or inability to perform whatever it is. And He sees you there and He says, I'm going to have mercy on you, take you out of that and bring you into freedom. That's mercy. Does that make sense? It is not a free pass. It's not just God saying, well, whatever it is, whatever your problem is, no worries. That's not mercy, biblically. So that changes everything about how we understand God's mercy and how we walk in mercy. Okay, it's far from passive. His mercy compels us to pursue the wicked in order to turn them from their ways. His mercy as well. It was His mercy that ultimately drove Him to the cross. It's the reason the Scriptures use the word mercy and compassion interchangeably when speaking of His love. Let's just look at Ezekiel, because I want to keep this rolling, because I really want to get to your questions. Ezekiel 18, let's put it up there. This is God's mercy. So Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Jackson's going for it with all he can here. There it is. Thank you. Let's give Jackson a hand. He's running the sound. There's back forth. We appreciate you, buddy. Okay, this is God's mercy. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? So he sees them on their way to death. And he says, my desire is to chase them down, to turn them from their way so that they'd live. My mercy is active. I'm not just seeing the wicked saying, hey, no problem, free pass. He's saying, no, I'm going to chase them down. I'm going to take them in such a way that they would turn and have life instead of death. Okay? In this beatitude, we are called to walk in God's mercy with the corresponding promise that we will obtain it. It's interesting. So that is the beatitude. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The original Greek word used for obtain means to lay hold of something that already belongs to you. That's interesting. So obtain doesn't mean earn. So walking in mercy doesn't earn you God's mercy. Walking in mercy allows you to obtain something that's already available for you to walk in. God's mercy. Okay? In other words, God's desire is that we would see our relationship with Him through the lens of mercy and in turn obtain the mercy that's already given to us, thus growing in deeper levels of understanding. Okay, mercy is paramount. This is kind of where we ended. I spent the whole thing on this paragraph, last message. This is the primary aspect of His relational heart, mercy. When looking at the aspects of relational love God has towards us, the one most highlighted by Him, by the prophets, when they speak about what God's like, when God speaks about Himself, what He's like, when Jesus demonstrated who the Father was, okay, the primary aspect highlighted over and over and over was mercy. Not all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere at once, I created the heavens and the earth, God could say all that kind of stuff about Himself. I am this, I am that. He says it over and over. I want you to know, number one, I am merciful. Okay? We looked at this. In Exodus, we looked at Moses encounters God. He goes up on the mountain and he's like, God, show me your glory. Tell me what you're like. And he waits and the Lord says, okay, tomorrow I'm going to do it. And again, it's this moment, what's he going to say? Like, you sit down with God for the first time, and you say, tell me what you're like. What do you think the first thing, now think about what you think about God, what do you think he's going to say? I am so angry. Some of us think that's the first thing he's going to say. I'm so disappointed. Someone might say, I love you. That's the first thing he's going to say. What's the first thing that he says? Moses, I am merciful. The book of Hosea. We looked at that. That's kind of important for our study today. So God calls a prophet and he says, I want you to marry a woman who you know will commit adultery. I want you to marry a woman knowing she's going to be unfaithful. And he says, I want you to understand this is what I'm like. I will marry myself to a people who will not stay faithful to me, but I will stay faithful to them. So Hosea was a prophet who lived his life demonstrating an aspect of God, his mercy, his faithfulness. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Let's go ahead and turn the page. Jesus invites us into the freedom of actively walking in God's mercy towards others as we rightly understand and feel His mercy towards us. I underline this part. When we fail to walk in mercy, it is generally because we have not let the weight of how merciful He is to us humble us enough to respond the same way. I find this very, very true. And if I'm unable to give mercy, it's a lot of times because it's a lack of the understanding of how merciful He's been to me. A right perspective of God's mercy allows us to be loved by Him as we are. So important. Even in the midst of our lack of sanctification or our state, He sees us in our state and He has mercy upon us. So one of the aspects of God's mercy, for Him to have mercy on you, is He sees you as you are. all your junk and all your shortcomings and all your questions and all your everything, that you are okay with him seeing you that way. Most of us are not okay with that. We try to hide that part from God somehow. Hide it from others for sure. But he goes, no, I'm inviting you to be, that I see you as you are, and that I want to see you as you are. I want you to know that I see you as you are, and I want you to allow me to bring you out of that. Okay? That's mercy. Okay, this is the perspective. It's the key to being merciful for others. Here's the reason why we can't give mercy. Spouses, here's the reason you can't give mercy. You don't see your spouse in their state. They should know better. Shouldn't they? How many times have you said it? How many times have they done that thing? How many, you know what I mean? And you don't see them, that they are weak, broken people. You expect more than that. All right? When I have struggles with someone, I can't give them mercy. It's because I cannot see them in their state. I see them as just being nasty. They're being nasty on purpose. They know they're being nasty. They're trying to hurt me. Right? What does God say? He's hanging on the cross. They've nailed him to it. And he says, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. He saw them in their state. Right? So he's able to have mercy. And again, we as we get to know people, and as we begin to watch them, I mean, one of the biggest struggles for all of us is that one person that we have said, stop doing that. And they keep doing it. And they keep doing it. And you're helping them out. And they keep doing it. And you're helping them out. And they keep doing it. And you're like, finally, I'm done. There's no more mercy for you. Right? That's what it looks like to lose the perspective of someone in their state. Mercy incarnate. Okay, once again, in the face of Christ, we find the beauty of our God who delights to give us mercy. This is so profound. He delights. What delights you? Think about that for a minute. What delight? It makes you come alive. Whatever it is, that thing that you just find delight in, you're like, I want to do this all the time. This is great. It says that he delights in showing you mercy. Now, what we do a lot of times is we say, no, I don't need your mercy. I just need to do better. He goes, no, I delight in showing. I don't go, oh, I have to show you mercy again. Again, Thompson, with the mercy? How many times? Right? He goes, no, I love it. I love giving you mercy. Come again to me and ask me for mercy. Hosea, the book of Hosea. All Hosea's children are not his children. How many times has she been unfaithful? She gets unfaithful to the point that she is a slave again. She's a prostitute enslaved to her lords that she's given herself to. And Hosea's like, I have had it. I can't do this again. I can't go and bring her back into my house. I can't have mercy upon her again. And the Lord says this, Hosea, I don't ever tire of giving mercy. Go and buy her back. Okay. So I want to look at this. Let's look at the catalyst for his miracles real quickly. So let's just turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew for a good portion of some of this stuff, these next 2 points. So let's just turn to Matthew chapter 9. I want you to see this, and I want you to put this together. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. So this is the catalyst for his miracles. So the mercy of God is the catalyst or the motivation for his miracles. Matthew 9, 27, look at this. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now, if mercy was, "Give us a free pass, God," why are they crying out to him? They need a lot more than a free pass, don't they? They say, "Would you see us in our state and deliver us from it? We're blind. We need mercy." Does that make sense? So mercy, biblically, they understood what mercy was. They said, "I'm blind. He has ability to see me as a blind man and to bring me into the place of sight. I'm going to ask for mercy." And of course, that he does the miracle. Let's look at verse 36 of chapter 9. Let's look at verse 35 first. Jesus went about the cities, villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion, the same word for mercy right there, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He saw them in their state. Now, do they think they were weak and scattered and had no shepherd? They probably think they're fine. He saw them as they were, and he says, "I am moved to bring them out of this place where they're weary and scattered. Bring them into life." Okay, let's look at chapter 14. Just flip a page or two. Matthew chapter 14, verse 14. Here it is again. When Jesus heard it, verse 13, he departed from there with a boat to a place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. When Jesus went out, he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, this is interesting. He's trying to get away. He needs some alone time. You guys ever needed a little bit of alone time? It's like, "I'm going to go get away," and they chase him down to his alone time. And instead of going, guys, like, "I have given myself like a lot and I just need a break. Give me a break. I'll get back to you on Monday." He does this. He's at his alone time, and when he sees them, what happens? He's moved with mercy because he sees them. And he sees them in their state. And he goes, "You know what I love more than alone time? I love having mercy." And so he comes out of alone time so he can grant mercy. Again, every verse that I have here, what is there, 20 verses there? They all say the same thing. People are saying, "God, have mercy on us," and that's why he does the miracles. When he looks at the crowd, he says, "They're weak, they're sick. I have mercy, I'm going to do a miracle." Okay, again, it is the catalyst for his miracles. Now, Charismatic Church, Restoration Fellowship, who loves healing, what is the catalyst for our desire to see people healed? I hope it's mercy. I hope it's not, "We just want to see some power." I hope it's not, "Get some more anointing in here. We just want to flow in the Spirit more. We need healing." Here's the thing. I have run into very few people that are just really about healing that are just brokenhearted in compassion for the people. They're really more about just, "I want to see power. I want to see healing. I want to see revival." And I love that. That is fine. But I'm just telling you, the heart of our God is the primary catalyst for his miracles. Is he weeps over the state of the sick. And he's moved to pray for them. Okay. Mercy is his message. Let's go back to Matthew 9. I want to grab a hold of this, and then we'll get to answering the questions. And I'll move quickly through this so we can really get to those questions. Okay, Matthew 9. Let's look at verse 9. As Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Now, you just understand that tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors, were hated. They were traitors to their own people. Okay? So you got to picture this. Let's say we were an oppressed people group, and some other country was oppressing us, and they hired Americans to collect money for them, some other country. Okay? They hired Americans to collect money for them from their own people. Now, these tax collectors, not only are they partnering with our oppressors, but they would take and they would charge whatever they wanted to. So let's say Rome was asking them for 5%. The tax collectors would come to you and say, "Rome says 10%. They'd take your money, they'd pocket them, make themselves rich by taking more than they were supposed to take. And they were untouchable because the Romans protected them. And if you decided, "No, I'm not going to pay you," they would tattle on you to the Romans, and the Romans would come and persecute you. How much would you hate these guys? Jesus finds one of them, maybe the worst one, and he says, "Come and follow me. I want you to be my friend. I want you to come with me where I go." So it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners, because tax collectors are worse. That's top tier. Sinners are under that. Came and sat down with him and his disciples. And again, this is huge that they're having a meal together. Culturally, this speaks of acceptance and family, right? That they would have a meal, they'd sit down with these guys, enjoy their company. This is repulsive to the Jewish religious leaders. Absolutely repulsive. When the Pharisees saw it, they said, "Why does your teacher eat with these tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now catch this. This is the only time Jesus does this. This is important. 3.5 years of ministry. This is it. Where he says, "I want you to learn something in the Word." This is the only time he says, "Go and study something." He doesn't do that. Any other thing, he doesn't go say, "Study Moses, go study this," to his disciples. No. He says it here. He goes, "I want you to do this, religious leaders. I want you to go back to your temple and read the book of Hosea." And he quotes Hosea 6:6. And he says, "Go and give yourself to learning what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." So you've got to get this, the book of Hosea. We talked about this, that this is the pinnacle book of God's mercy. Right? And he goes, "Guys, here's the problem. You don't see that you're Gomer. You don't see that you're Gomer, that you're Hosea's wife, that he had to buy back over and over and over. I want you to go and learn what this means. All of you are her. And that when I look at you, I desire that you would relate to me out of mercy and not out the fact that you can bring me your strength and appease me. Bring me a sacrifice to cause me to like you better. To assure your good standing with me. Bring me a sacrifice." He says, "No, I want you to relate to me on the fact that you're sick, that you're weak and broken, and would you let me love you in that place? And if you would, you wouldn't have judged these Pharisees. I'm sorry, these tax collectors and sinners. You would let me be with them." Okay, let's flip to chapter 12. This is two chapters later. Verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. The disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat it. The Pharisees saw what they were doing, and he said, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read when David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God, ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat. Those who were with him also ate it, but it's only lawful for the priests. Have you not read in the law that the Sabbath, the priests of the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you, in this place, there's one greater than the temple. Okay, so I'll stop there. So what is happening here, real quickly? I said I'd be quick, right? It's Sabbath, it's Sunday, it's the rest day. And the disciples are walking through the grain fields and they're plucking the wheat, they're harvesting the crop, and the Pharisee says, that's work. They're doing the harvesting. That's only 6 days a week. They're supposed to be resting. They're picking the grain on the Sabbath. Okay? And Jesus says that, don't you know that people break the law all the time? That's what he says. That's a crazy statement from Jesus, the preacher of holiness. Now again, he's not giving them a pass to break the law. That's not the idea. But he wants the Pharisees to connect with something. They're Pharisees. I'm technically a Pharisee. I'm the religious leader of the group. I work on Sundays. Right? This is my job. This is one of the things I do on Sunday's not a day off for me. I work. Jesus says, he says, looks at the religious leader, he says, on the Sabbath, that's the day that you guys work. You lead the Bible studies. You're operating in your sphere as a priest. He says, you think David's bad? You do it every Sunday. That's what he says. Because I want you to understand this. I want you to go back and I want you to read Hosea. Verse 6. Yet I say to you that in this place, one greater than the temple is here. But if you had understood what this means, that I desire to give mercy and not desire to relate to you out of your sacrifice for me, you would not have judged these guys for what they're doing. Now, what's the point? They're walking with who? Jesus. He says, they're walking with me. They're eating this thing because they're hungry. We've been working, and they're eating these grain heads because they're hungry. I understand their state. I'm okay with where they are. They're with me. And if you had understood what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have judged the who? The guiltless. They're not guilty. Now, this is so interesting because they're breaking the law. What are they doing? The disciples are eating the grain in their what? In their weakness. They're hungry. Just like David ate the showbread in his weakness when he was starving. This is huge, right? They can't, in a way, they can't not eat because they're starving. In a way, you can't stop being weak and broken because you have a sinful heart. You see the correlation. Now, God is in this process where he is sanctifying you all the time. Hopefully, and I pray that when you look back on your journey, you don't have near the darkness that you had. But you've still got areas. Could we all say we all have areas? All of us. Right? And in that way, we're breaking the law out of the necessity that we are not good enough to fulfill it all the time, right? And Jesus says, in that way, I see them. And I want you to understand something. That I desire to have mercy on their state. More than I desire for them to come with me having it all together. Or come to me. All right. Again, this is huge that Jesus would say to the Pharisees, how many times does he confront the Pharisees? Over and over and over. But there's one thing that he tells them to study, his mercy. Okay, answering the questions. So here's the three main questions that I got concerning this. Okay, here's a big one. We dropped this at the end of the teaching. That was a mistake, I'll admit that. Because I didn't have time to go into it and I had a bunch of questions about this. Number three, I was taught that if I don't forgive others, that I will lose my eternal salvation. Is this true? Okay, so I brought this up in the realm of mercy, right? We were talking about mercy. And I brought up this passage. Some believe we are forgiven by God for salvation. We're saved as we forgive others to the extent that we forgive others. Let's look at some of these passages that caused this to arise. Let's look at them all because there's only three of them. I'm sorry, four of them in the Bible. But let's look at them quickly. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What is that? What do those chapters encompass? Sermon on the Mount. Okay, good. So the context is what? What is the context of the Sermon on the Mount? Starts with a B. The Beatitudes. Okay, excellent. All right. So that's really important that we understand that all these passages are in one teaching of Jesus. They're in one discourse where he's already talked about mercy and the fact that you obtain it by feeling God's mercy. Does that make sense? Yeah, that's really important. So he says this, but here's these passages that just cause this teaching or this idea to arise. Matthew 5, 7. Okay, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain. Some people look at it as earn mercy. It's not earn. That's not the word. It doesn't mean that as you give mercy, you receive mercy. It's not what it means. It means that as you give mercy, you begin to understand the mercy that's already been given to you. Does that make sense? Okay. And now Matthew 6. So again, the same teaching of Jesus. It's not like he took a break and went and did some things and came back and gave another teaching. This is all in the same thing. 6:15. Let's look at 6:14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Wow. And that just seems pretty clear. Like you're saved by grace and believing in Jesus, except if you decide not to forgive somebody. Then you're out. Kind of seems like that's what it says. Okay, let's look at 7:2. So the next, judge not, that you may not be judged. For with the judgment that you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Again, this kind of earning thing, it seems like. Okay, what is the context of the Sermon on the Mount? Is the Sermon on the Mount salvific in nature? If you walk in all the aspects of the Sermon on the Mount, are you saved? Do this for me. No. Okay? How are you saved? Jesus, I believe you died for me. Will you forgive my sins and come into my life? Yes, you're saved right there. Boom. Jesus looks down and says, buddy, you've got a few issues we got to work on. But you're absolutely saved. You're going to be in my kingdom. But I want to transform your heart because I died for more than you just to have a ticket into eternal heaven. I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. I came that your heart might be full and free and totally transformed. This is part of my sacrifice, and I'm not going to let you sit with that little areas of darkness. I see you in your state, and I want to take you out of it. Okay? So we call this sanctification. Not salvation, sanctification. This process of bringing into the fullness of life. That is the context. That is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. That's important to understand that these passages are in that context. So these passages, I believe, are very clearly speaking of this reality that if you can't walk in mercy, you haven't received His. If you can't forgive others, you haven't received his forgiveness. That's what he's saying over and over. And also in the final one, in Mark 11, it's this parable where the guy comes to the king and he says, "Hey, I've got a debt, I can't pay it." The king says, "I'll forgive you of everything." The guy goes out from the palace and immediately finds someone that owes him a couple bucks. Right? And he begins to choke him and tell him, "Pay me what you owe me." The guy says, "I don't have the money." He says, "Go to prison forever." The king finds out and he goes, "How could you operate like that 2 seconds after I forgave you of millions of dollars that you couldn't pay?" And Jesus says this, "To those who don't walk in God's mercy, they haven't received it." That's the idea. Okay? Now, Scripture must be interpreted by Scripture. We must never entertain an interpretation of Scripture that contradicts other Scripture. Never. That's unwise. It's unbiblical. It's immature. It's bad. Don't do that. So if you have four passages that seem to say you're forgiven freely by the grace of God, except if you don't forgive others. Like, so you're forgiven freely, but you're driving down the road. You still really have an offense against your brother. You get hit by a car. You wind up at the judgment seat. And the Lord says, "You know, you were forgiven of every other thing. Murder, theft, adultery, lustful thoughts, greed, envy. But you had unforgiveness. You're out." That's not at all a good interpretation of Scripture, is it? But somehow this has infiltrated the church to where I say that it's wrong to think that if you have unforgiveness in your heart that you're going to hell, and I get a whole bunch of people that go, "What? I mean, we need to read our Bibles." Again, so what I'm not saying here is, hey, it's great to have unforgiveness in your heart. I'm not saying that. Just like I'm not saying, hey, it's great to have murder or envy or greed or lust or any of these things that are dark areas of our heart. That's not okay. And the Lord is totally, you know, active in your life to remove those things from you. But all those things, okay, are forgiven by the cross. When you're immature and walking, how many of you guys pulled off everything? Please, nobody raise your hand. Okay? And so, but we just need to be careful with this because it's a pervasive teaching. And what it does is it causes us to add something to the righteousness of God that's been freely given to us. And it causes a disconnect in our hearts that we no longer allow God to have mercy upon our state. And it breaks relationship. We struggle with our relationship. We come into legalism. We say, "I've got to do all these things in order to earn the forgiveness of God." Okay. All right. I just want us to be clear. The whole Bible makes it abundantly clear that we are saved by grace alone and not by works, not by ability to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Okay? James 2. I don't have time. Yeah, let's go there real quick. I want to, because this is a confusing, people get hung up all the time. When you slip into legalism, James 2 is something you always go to. And you're just not reading it right. Let's look at verse 1 of James 2. "My brethren, do not hold the faith," underline that, "of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." What's he talking about? Starts with an F and you should have underlined it. Faith. The faith of what? The faith in Jesus. James chapter 2, verse 1, the faith in Jesus. I want to talk about faith here. Is faith works? No. Faith is not works. Faith is belief. Right? Okay. He says this, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. You pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, here, sit here in the good place. Say to the poor man, stand over there or sit here as a servant. You have shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who loved him? Here's what they're doing. They're assessing people. Assessing people in their standing with God. Does that make sense? And they're saying, oh, you're an important person. You must be blessed by God. This guy's a wreck. Look at him. You sit back over there. Right? He goes, do you believe in faith? Do you believe that the poor man has the same exact standing with God as the rich man? Do you believe that? Well, then why would you give the rich man the good place and have the poor man, who's elevated to the same position in God, sit back there? He goes, haven't you become judgeful in your hearts? Right? What are they judging? They're standing. Their importance to God. Their importance to them. Okay, I'm gonna skip down. Verse 11. Let's look at verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of it all. If you have unforgiveness in your heart and you haven't been forgiven through your faith in Jesus, are you forgiven? No, you're not. Forgiveness is faith only. That's how you get forgiven, right? You believe that Jesus will forgive you in your state. So if you're a liar, are you forgiven? Go like, no. Okay, if you're a murderer, are you forgiven? No. Is there a difference between the liar and the murderer? We think there is. But in God, all need forgiveness. And all need forgiveness through what? Faith. Right? So the guy that tells the lie and the guy that kills people are both guilty of committing sin. Therefore, guilty before God. Faith frees them both. Faith forgives them both through the cross, through the sacrifice of Jesus. That's James' point. Okay? Because so if you've committed one thing, you're guilty of it all. So he goes to the Pharisees, ones that are judging everybody in your church. Are you clean? No, you're not. You have been forgiven by faith just like they will be. Not by your works, not by your ability to walk perfectly, just like they will be. Okay? So he says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of grace or liberty, some verses say. So speak and so do as those who will look around and say, all of us have broken the law, all of us are incomplete before the Lord, and all of us are made perfect through faith alone. And he goes, in doing that, you'll eliminate something from your midst called judgment that's killing your unity and killing your ability to grow in God. He says, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Catch this. He says this. He goes, if you have this existing in your midst, then you have not walked in God's mercy. You haven't received it. He goes, if you have received the mercy of God, if you looked at yourself as just as sick or broken or weak as that person, he said, you have received mercy and you understand it and you don't walk in that judgment. Now look at this. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now what is he saying? He's saying this. This is so beautiful. If you catch yourself going, man, that Jim Smith guy better get it together. Compared to me, that dude is a wreck. Right? I love you, buddy. If you catch yourself doing that, James says you have judgment in your heart, and you feel like God is judging its nearness to you based on how you're acting. And you think that his nearness to Jim is further away than it is to you. You're doing better. And he goes, what happens is you now look at Jim as less than. You show partiality. He's less than. We do this in the church all the time. And he goes, but if you understand that all of you are judged on mercy, all of you have weaknesses, all of you have broken the law, all of you are just as guilty, there's no levels, okay? And all of you are made whole and perfect and nearness to God as near as you can possibly be through one thing called faith in Jesus, then you couldn't look at Jim and say he's less than. You couldn't do it. What would you look at Jim through? The eyes of mercy, not the eyes of judgment. So he goes, if you've got judgment in your midst, it's because you need mercy. You need to understand God's mercy. And when you have it, it triumphs over or defeats that judgmental spirit. Okay? Good. So what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, here's the great part. What's the context? What is the context? It is not looking at outward abilities of righteousness. It's about understanding mercy and faith. And so he says this. This is so important. He says, how can someone says he have faith and doesn't have the works? What works is he talking about? What's the context? Well, the people that go to church every Sunday. It's the people who, whatever, fill in the blank, guys, on the works that you do that those other people don't do. And he goes, nope. He goes, I'm talking about the works of faith. The works that demonstrate that you see the people around you just as broken and just as near to God based on their faith alone. He goes, show me that and I'll believe that you have faith. It's totally opposite of what most people think. Well, what this says is it says that if they really love God, that they'll come to church every Sunday, they'll stop swearing, smoking, drinking, cursing. We do this, don't we? See, James says, if you have faith, show me your works. No, James says, if you have faith, stop judging that person and have mercy on them because God had mercy on you. That's the works that James is talking about. And it goes on and on. Okay. I hopefully answered that question for you, I hope. All right, here's another one. Oh my gosh. I'll finish in 5 minutes, I promise. No, really, these two are simple. They really are. They're really simple. How do you reconcile God's mercy with the judgments you see in the book of Revelation and other places? Great question. How do you reconcile this? You're preaching this mercy thing, but you've got these times where God would judge and kill the whole earth. You're like, whoa, seems to have stepped out of mercy for a minute. Right? Okay, here's the thing, all right? Judgment, let's just read the first sentence. Culturally, this is difficult because culturally, mercy means what? A free pass. Is mercy a free pass? No, it's not. It's him seeing in you in your state, chasing you down, and bringing you out of that state. Okay? The chasing you down part is called judgment. Does that make sense? All right? Jesus, how did God chase us down in his mercy? He killed his son. To bring us out of that state. He chased us down. He judged. He did action to bring us out of our state. Okay? How does God turn the masses in the book of Revelation? Revelation 9, Revelation 16, Revelation 21, Revelation 4, Revelation 3. It says this. He goes, I want you to, starting in starts with an R, repent of your wickedness. So I'm going to send action to cause you to turn so I can have mercy. All right, so in our culture, mercy means free pass and judgment means no free pass. Right? Biblically, mercy and judgment are not contradicting ideas, they're complementary ideas. Could God have mercy on you before you turned? No. He couldn't. You're running this way. He wants to have mercy on you. But until you turn and say, Lord, have mercy on me, like the blind men did, he can't have mercy on you. You're not asking for mercy. Right? So the book of Revelation, the judgments of God are upon a people that he's trying to turn. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked that they might turn and live. So what does he do? What's the book of Ezekiel about? Judgment is coming upon Jerusalem. Why? Because they're not going to turn and receive his mercy. And so he's going, how am I going to track you down? I'm going to let you hit the wall so I can have mercy on you. In fact, I will bring you into the wall so I can have mercy on you. Okay, so that answers that question. Judgment is God's mercy. It is his desire to turn a people, and that's why John understands that. He's watching the book of Revelation. He sees these judgments come down. Chapter 9, he says, I can't believe it. After all of these judgments and all this pain in their life, they won't turn to God. It doesn't make any sense. If they would just turn, this difficulty would stop. I don't get it. He says it over and over. Okay. All right. How do I uphold this beatitude in the discipline of my children in the workplace as a manager? A great question. Again, judgment or mercy is not a free pass. Okay, so I had some parents come up and say, so like, do I not spank my kids? We don't spank today. Never mind. Nobody said that. No, I'm just kidding. They came and said, so do I not discipline my kids? Do I just say mercy for you? Is that mercy? No. So again, that just comes down to understanding what is mercy. It's seeing your children in their state and bringing them out of it. Okay? Part of that is discipline. It's judgment. This was wrong, Billy. This is right, Billy. I'm going to bring you out of what's wrong and into right. That's mercy. Okay, so practically speaking, there is a difficult tension. I mean, you got to kind of wrestle with some of these things when desiring to walk in God's mercy. You don't want to compromise by either being too harsh and too impatient or too tolerant or passive. There you go. That's really simple, right? So here's a few guidelines. I'll give you three guidelines. Let's have a ministry team come up or music come up and we'll dismiss in a second. So ask the Holy Spirit. I know it's not a cop-out. It's really not. I don't have the answer for you, but God does. If you're struggling in the marketplace, you've got some employees just really off and you need to bring them, like, ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Okay? See the true state of the person so you can have mercy. Because again, you just think the person's being nasty. That's not going to help you have mercy. You need to go, why is this person acting this way? Lord, help me understand their state. Why were they abused? All these things that can cause people to act certain ways. What has brought the offense? And ask them how you can help them out of their state. Okay? Many times in scriptures, God's mercy is manifest by his discipline. He holds people to their commitments and does not allow them to fall short of the fullness of their lives. That's the story of God chasing us down. And third, as leaders and parents, this is so important. It is a very pure form of mercy to not allow the standards of righteousness to be lowered. It is not mercy to lower the standards of righteousness. That's called compromise. Okay? We bring correction in gentleness, humility, and exhortation. Amen? George and Jan, I'd like you guys to come up by the piano over here. So what I've been praying for is a freedom for your heart this morning. I'd like our ministry teams to come up. We've got a few up here. So these folks are up here to pray for people. Get a few more. So here's the thing. Jesus says, number one, would you relate to me out of my mercy for you? Rather than you relating to me out of how good you can present yourself to me. This is so hard for us. And I just feel like there is a freedom for your heart this morning. Could you come to the Lord in the midst of your state and allow Him to have mercy on you? Because He delights in it. He doesn't go, ugh, would you just get it together? He says, no, come to me just as you are so I can have mercy on you. Would you be vulnerable before Him this morning? Let's all stand. Here's the key. If we can be vulnerable before Him, we can receive His love. If we can't, we won't receive His love. We'll have up these walls. And then we won't be able to give love to others because we haven't received His mercy. So Lord, right now, I pray. Lord, you said, go and learn what this means. That I desire to relate to you in mercy, not in your ability to bring all your goodness before me, but your ability to stand before me in your brokenness and being okay with the fact that I love you as you are. Lord, break through right now. Just free hearts, free us from religion. Some of you that have not allowed God to love you fully. You only allow Him to love certain aspects of you, certain parts of you, but not the whole you. I feel like right now the Lord is saying, will you let me love you, even those parts that you don't like? Will you let me be near to you, even in those seasons of weakness? Jesus, come. Would I ask that you would just open us up to your mercy. You guys want prayer today? Come up and get prayer.